And again, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verse 17 through 26. And before we do look to the word this morning, I want to discuss with you the subject at hand brought to us by the passage of scripture we'll be looking at this morning. And if you have a handout, no doubt you've guessed that subject. Promises. Promises, beloved. Promises in this world. There are a great and many promises offered to us by all different varieties and all different capacities in the world that we live in today. We experience or we give promises that are great, promises that are big, some promises that are small in nature, but promises. We receive them, we give them at all avenues of our world. People from the world, people from government, promises at work, promises in our homes, promises in our families, promises between individuals. Many people make many promises about a great number of many, a great deal of many, many things. Now, as we think about promises, I'm sure we can all agree that on this concept there is a difference of opinion, or maybe I should say a difference of experience. Sometimes promises can be a little bit disappointing, can't they? Especially when they don't go as they were oathed to go. There can be small disappointments with promises. There can be great and weighty disappointments from promises that were not kept as they ought to have been. Maybe we have invested a whole lot of personal and emotional capital in a promise that's been given to us only to find out that we have a detrimental letdown. I mean, we live in a sinful world. We are sinners. We don't keep our promises as we ought. But that doesn't negate, I think, the goodness or the nature of the goodness of promises in general. We may be sinners, but that doesn't mean or it doesn't change the fact that a promise can absolutely be great in its nature, even biblically approved. A promise can keep someone hopeful about something in the future. It can give them motivation. It can strengthen their resolve to wait for something that has been committed to us. It can communicate a solemn resolution in something advocated by God. For instance, even marriage. Marriage is a promise before God, a good promise before God, a serious promise. Now, all those are great. Promises are great. But what about a promise from God? A promise from the only infallible category, the only infallible one, I should say, the one who makes no mistakes, who is completely unchangeable, truly faithful through and through. And as we think about that concept, that's where I want us all to pause this morning, because that is exactly what we're going to begin to consider from our text. A promise of all promises. No promise ever offered could surpass the beauty and the magnificence of the promised one, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The one promise that we have. He himself being a promise to us. A guarantee, you might say, an oath from the Father himself with blessings and with benefits to the people of this world in such immeasurable cosmic value that it surpasses every other promise we could ever compare it to. With consequences, even for those who do not obey. It is this promise, beloved, that we are going to consider today, the promise of Jesus Christ himself. And so with that, let's look at our text together, Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Peter preaching. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Amen. Now, the last few occasions of our study, we've seen just previous to Peter's preaching here in this context of Acts chapter 3, a work of the miraculous by Jesus Christ in the life of a crippled man and crippled since birth. As a result of his healing in the midst of all these people, done through the avenue of the apostles, we had a crazed and shocked and bewildered people flocking to both Peter and John, looking for, or at least seeking, the source of the miraculous right in front of them, or at least thinking that it was these two men that brought about this incredible act and incredible healing. But Peter, in response to these people, begins to preach of their foolishness, the foolishness of a people that could possibly think that these two mere men healed this man in such a way. And so in the first portion of Peter's sermon that we began to examine last week, he indicts them for their refusal to acknowledge the identity of Christ but a short time ago with miracles that they'd seen, and brings upon them the rightful blame for murdering the Son of God who came to save them. And it's within our passage this morning that Peter continues to open up that bold address to these people that are watching, these people that have come to them as a solution for this miracle. But this time, it's a bit of a shift from verse 17 down to verse 26. He opens up the subject that he just finished on. This perfect man he talked about, the man that made this man well. His name is Jesus Christ, and it's by faith in his name that this man is healed. And so Peter goes on to systematically explain Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ as prophesied even from the Old Testament. And therefore, on that basis, what these men needed to do. So as we begin to progress through this text together this morning, Fairview family, I want to look at four points this morning that you can keep track of and note if you wish to do so. Four points that will help us navigate a path through this text properly. And those are that Jesus came to do what was promised. Jesus came as the one who was promised. Jesus came to those who were promised, and Jesus came to bring what was promised. I'll repeat those as we go through them. And so the first being that Jesus came to do what was promised. Jesus came to do what was promised. And for this, let's reread verse 17 and 18 one more time. Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as also, did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Now, as Peter continues to preach to this people, he declares again, reemphasizes, you could say, their total failure to miss the very Messiah that was right before their eyes. The one that came to save them, that they voluntarily committed to crucifixion. And Peter indicates here that every level within society, or we could say authority, was involved in this very act of treason, this wicked offense against God by killing the Son. He says in verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers. Peter is not allowing any opportunity for anybody to slip away from this accusation. It doesn't matter if you've wiped your hands of the blood of this crime. It didn't matter if you bought a field with the blood money that was purchased or given rather in trading Jesus over. It didn't matter if you were in authority or you were small or you stood by and you didn't say anything when Jesus was cried out to be put to the cross. They all had a hand in this heinous act, whether by commission or omission, and it didn't matter their authority or the pressure that was put upon that authority position. Now, as we look at this text, we have to admit, Peter's language seems a little soft. It seems a little tender in terms of the circumstance or the crime that these people have just committed. Peter's language, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance, brothers. Now, when he says that, is Peter saying that that Israel killed Jesus just because they didn't know any better? Right? Is he saying actually that they put their own Messiah to death because they just didn't have enough evidence and so they didn't know and it wasn't their fault? And on that subject, is Peter actually absolving them of any blame because of his sympathy for them in this entire circumstance? Well, we know that's not the case, ultimately, because he's already previously accosted these people for denying Jesus. And in the exact same realm or in the same context of verse, he tells them to repent. Verse 19, you need to turn from your sin, people. Peter commands them to repent. So obviously, he's holding them accountable for the death of Jesus Christ. There's no question there. In his first sermon, right at the end of Pentecost, he even says that this Jesus was attested to you people by signs and miracles and wonders. So he's telling them they don't have an excuse. They have no right to say that, well, we just didn't know, Peter. So what is Peter meaning when he uses the word ignorance? Well, we first have to conclude, based upon these inferences in the Bible, that this is a sinful ignorance. This is a sinful ignorance of men. They may not have grasped the complete identity of Jesus Christ, but they stand accused before God for what they've done, no doubt. But that being said, the language is still ignorance. Peter says ignorance. They were ignorant of it. And Peter wouldn't use that if he didn't mean it. They didn't fully understand. This was a people that was blinded with their sin. In the heat of their desire to cover up their evil deeds, in the exposure that Jesus Christ brought to them, they hid away from his testimony. They didn't grasp it. And that same truth, it resonates even with Jesus Christ's own phrase on the cross where he cries out, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They don't know the full extent of what they're doing. They don't know the exact consequence, what's going to happen. And so forgive them, Father. They didn't grasp everything about the Jesus they had before their eyes. And as we meditate on this, I think Peter mentioned or used this language for a very specific reason. And I think he used tender language on purpose. And I like what Pastor John MacArthur calls this very phrase of Peter beginning or starting the second half of his sermon. He says, it's Peter's note of mercy. Peter's note of mercy. This is Peter's gospel appeal to those who are obviously already burdened by their sin. They've had what they've done exposed to them. They know the weight. They're beginning to come to grips with the treason that they've committed by handing Jesus over to his own death. And they've been dealt this heavy blow for that reality. And so Peter begins with this language, I believe, to apply the healing balm of Jesus Christ to those who are clearly afflicted with conviction. Now, a sweet, tender note, I think, for us is here too. We need that tender voice at times, don't we? There are times in which we We find ourselves as a bruised reed, a smoldering flax. And what does the word of God tell us for those in that circumstance? Jesus Christ will not quench. Those who are burdened under sin, those who know the weight of their reality, Jesus Christ comes to with a sweet and tender word, doesn't he? I hope you felt that. Wonderful grace of our God. Now, as we continue looking at Peter's sermon here, what's incredible of what Peter goes on to say is found even in verse 18. I want to examine this together. He says, But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. He fulfilled it. These men had sold over their own Messiah to death. They traded him over. Even if it was in ignorance, it was in sinful ignorance. And both the commoner and the religious authority are condemned. It was all part of what God had fulfilled. It was all part of what God had prophesied beforehand. The suffering, the deep levels of agony, the wickedness of men to their own Messiah, God knew and had put in the pages of the Holy Scripture beforehand. Now, I can't think of a better, more clear text in God's word for this very reality than Isaiah 53. So if you would, in your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 53. You can hold your place in Acts if you wish. But Isaiah 53, and I want to read verse 3 through 10. As we begin to grasp that very truth, what these men did was fulfilling the word of God. Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant Jesus Christ, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Theme after theme after theme fulfilled in Jesus' ministry on the cross. Whether it be his person, his refusal by men, the exact ramifications of his suffering, the forsaking aspect of the judgment of God on the cross, down to the perfect degree of his suffering. Now there's more. I want you to just listen along as I read a few verses from the Psalms speaking of that exact reality, the fulfillment of Jesus' suffering. Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Psalm 22:18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Point after point after point, directional arrow to Jesus Christ, fulfilled in his person, to the exactness of his suffering, to what would happen while he was on the cross for those who knew his position, and even to those who would betray him. Fulfilled. All of this foreknown, all of this spoken by the voice of God, communicated to prophets beforehand, and then perpetrated by the hands of these lawless men. These are humbling words that Peter would give to those hearing the Old Testament scriptures. And humbling words because he's saying to them, you might have thought that you were in control in killing Jesus. You might have thought, really, at the end of the day, in its most ultimate sense, it was just you. But God had a plan for your actions. You are an instrument, in a sense, in the very plan of God himself for bringing about this great end, the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ. As we think about this truth, it communicates an avenue of great encouragement for us. No matter the degree or extent of evil in this world, Christian, here among us, you can rest assured that God is not unfamiliar or unacquainted with its existence. It doesn't matter what evil we experience. It doesn't matter ultimately what evil is perpetrated. It may be egregious, brothers and sisters. Oh, it may cause us great harm. It may even threaten our very lives. But God has it all in check. God has it all for his own purpose. Even the worst thing imaginable. There's nothing worse. There's nothing more egregious than the death of God's own son by the hands of lawless men. The murder of Jesus Christ, planned, predicted, prophesied, known in the mind of God. Comfort, Christian. Comfort is here for you. God knows evil will only serve his glorious purpose. Rest in the perfect, loving will of your God. You can. And this brings us to that truth. So we looked at Jesus came to do what was promised. And now I want to look at Jesus came as the one who was promised. The one who was promised. And so jump ahead with me past Peter's command in verse 18 and 19 in our section. We're going to look at verses 20 through to 24. We'll come back to Peter's call and command there. Verses 22 to 24. Peter says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So Peter starts to get specific here, specific with his audience concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And to do so, he takes them all the way back to the testimony of the Old Testament, a prophet they would know, a prophet they would declare as the great prophet, and what he said about Jesus Christ, the one in their midst. And to know the context is very important for the text that he pulls out. It's from Deuteronomy 18. Moses, in that text, when he quotes about a prophet to come, is he's preparing a people to enter into the promised land. A people where, upon their arrival in the land of Canaan, will be left without Moses' witness. They will be left without that voice, that guidance, that guiding hand of God to be, as it were, an intermediary between God and the people. And this is a text, a promise to God's people in that state that God would raise up for them a witness like Moses. He would raise up for them prophets to speak forth the word of God. Again, an intermediary to communicate to a people what God commanded. Now, these people would have been very familiar with this text. They would have known. They upheld Moses as the great prophet. And they even held up the prophets that came after Moses in high regard, whether or not that was only at a distance. Ultimately, it was their fathers that killed them. But what these men that were listening to Peter preach were ignorant of was its final fulfillment in Jesus. That this word by Moses pointed to someone greater, not just the prophets that would come after Moses, but a great prophet, the prophet, the definite article prophet, Jesus Christ. The Messiah would come to be the voice of God to a people, a man and God, between God and man, speaking forth a revelation of God to this people. And Peter is saying to them, Christ, dear listeners, is your prophet. Christ is your ultimate prophet. He is the divine intermediary before or between God and man. All communication, all evidence, he is the divine word to you. Christ was speaking on God's behalf as God himself, telling them what is expected of God. And I like what G.K. Beale says when he summarizes this, makes a conclusion. He says, obedience to him, being Jesus Christ, is the very criteria which one remains or is removed from the people of God. He's making an authoritative statement about Jesus. You have a prophet. You have the word of God in Jesus Christ himself, but you missed it. Obedience to Christ's call to believe in him, to turn from sin, to trust in him alone. That is the final word, and Christ came to you to be that word. That prophet, Jesus Christ, is sounding the exact same alarm. The alarm that Peter is giving to that people is the same one that exists today. Jesus Christ is actively the prophet today. His word speaks to us the authoritative declarations of God. We need to heed that word. We need to understand that word. We need to obey that word. You are going to find no more certain truth to place your trust for eternity in, my dear friends, than Jesus Christ. But that word from Moses about the final prophet comes with his judgment. And mark these words, you who come this morning, you who are here among us that don't know Jesus, this Christ can save. This Christ's words can give life. And this Christ will give judgment to those who refuse him. Positions of authority, commoner alike. The word of God says, speaking of Jesus, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let me make that abundantly clear, as Peter did to his audience. Jesus is God. His word is truth. Obey and come to him by faith and you will live. But avoidance of Jesus is destruction. If you play with the alternative, you will reap ultimate destruction. Kiss the Son. Be reconciled to God. Now, looking back to Peter's words, he quotes from Moses, yes. But he says something very interesting as he goes on to preach to his people. He doesn't stop with the scriptural reference of Moses alone. He declares that to this people, it was the entirety of the prophetic witness that spoke of Jesus Christ. So verse 24 says, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. So Moses, Samuel, all those after him describe the Messiah and his work. The entirety of the prophetic revelation of the word of God, the witnesses they had before their own eyes that they would have been taught, was declaring Jesus, was pointing to Jesus Christ and his saving work. And I think Peter says that to address those maybe in the audience who are still with their own doubts about the prophetic witness to Jesus Christ. He's saying, or he's essentially desiring to eradicate all areas of doubt. There's no more opportunity to not find what was prophesied in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. You'll find it everywhere. Telling them, search. Go ahead, people, search the Bible. Search your scriptures. You will find Christ on all pages that you have. And that's such a wonderful truth. The scriptures that we have as a whole speak about Jesus, beloved. They all point to Christ. All of the word of God in its message is pointing a directional arrow to Jesus the Savior. I like what Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, said, that all roads navigate or end to Jesus in the word of God. Every road or every avenue finds its end in Jesus. We can find Christ on every page. In fact, we must find Christ in the Bible. He is the center of every message. He is the whole story. He is everything that the whole story of the Bible leads to. That's why we need him even today. We need him in the preaching of God's word. You haven't come here, at least I hope you haven't come here, for a few steps to a better life, a little bit more principles to clean up and make things more comfortable for you. We're here to hear about Jesus Christ. He must be preached. We need him. And he's the center of the word of God. We need Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to do what was promised. First, Jesus came as the one who was promised. Thirdly, Jesus came to those who were promised. Jesus came to those who were promised. And for this, let's look together at verses 25 through 26. It says, you, Peter addressing his audience of Israel, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Here we find a very specific application from the scripture to Peter's audience. They themselves, recipients of Jesus Christ. Peter begins to draw an important connection between his listeners and even the prophets, even lineage, ethnically speaking. They are the sons of the prophets. Genealogically, the people to whom the words of these called men was first given to. They were the ones that God chose. They were the ones that God gave his law to, his covenant to. They were the ones that he blessed uniquely. Out of every other people of the world, God chose Israel. Now we know, scripture tells us that that was for no reason that was innate to them, just simply for the fact that God is loving. But he still chose them. These were a marked people in the story of God. And Peter reminds them, even about Jesus Christ himself and his blessing, that it was from their line that the Christ, the Messiah, was to come. The greatest blessing known to man in this world, Jesus Christ himself. And not only would Christ, the offspring, singular, that is quoted, or Peter quotes here, come to their direct lineage, but Jesus Christ was said here to come to them first. He actually came to them first out of all people, to the lost sheep, by his own words, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Peter is communicating to this people that what they have, the position they occupy, is of an incredible honor and significance that was promised in the Old Testament. Israel was to be the very first beneficiary of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He went to them. And not only were they to be the first beneficiary, but they were to be the first conduit, instrument, that grace would be communicated to the rest of the world. That the message of Jesus Christ would flow through the avenue of Israel's acceptance and out into the rest of the world that would receive him. And that very message is declared in Luke 24:47 when Jesus says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. But they needed to repent, right? These people had to turn from their sins still. And that's exactly what Peter says right at the end. He came to turn you from your wickedness. This was the necessary qualifier by which these blessings would come through. This people's prostrate position to accept that truth and declare their own sinfulness for denying that promise. This was a stiff-necked people. This was a hardened people to the promise of God, hardened to the witness of Jesus Christ. Yet, the Lord was reminding them of that unique special position that they occupied to receive his grace. Now, as I meditate about that, on that note, when we think about special privileged position in the grace of God, I think there's a very special reminder from this text to the children that sit among us today. And so, children, let me have your attention for a moment. Tune in, because I think there's a very special message for you from the Word of God. And that is that you are very, very blessed. You are very, very blessed. If you are here hearing the Word of God, you are blessed. If you have a parent, loved ones in your families that love Jesus Christ, you are blessed beyond compare. You should be thankful, so very thankful, that God has put you in a place where you can hear about the truths that will lead you to eternal life. Children, you are hearing them today. Instead of being in a place where there's only death, a context where you're ushered into the things of the world, here you're brought to truth and to life by those that love you and in this church. And so, children, don't waste it. Don't waste the opportunity that you have, the blessing that you've been given. Run from sin and run to Jesus Christ. What a sweet blessing from God. Now, I want to come to my last point this morning before we close with application. Out of the 4 points that I've given you this morning, the last one is that Jesus came to bring what was promised. Okay? Jesus came to bring what was promised. And for this, we're going to jump all the way back to the beginning to see Peter's command in verse 19 and 20. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." And I'll keep reading. "Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So on the basis of all the prophecy concerning Jesus and his suffering and his person, and even the particular mercy that Israel had towards them and their position, Peter gives them this command and gives it to his listening crowd. A pointed, a bold command, and a command with a glorious result. They must repent. They must repent of their sin. God gave them this one required response to those to turn from their wickedness unto himself. Those who had murdered Jesus, turn. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge the heinousness of your crime. This was necessitated by God. The necessity or the necessary response. Peter said that they are literally to turn back, which is exactly the definition of repentance. It couldn't be more convenient. Turn back from your sinful direction. Alter course to God himself. Turn from sin. Forsake its ways. Admit your fault. And face God and his goodness to save you. And then there's words of grace. Wonderful words of grace. To this people that had committed this crime, God was immediately ready to forgive. Absolute pardon, Peter said, would come. His language is that sins may be blotted out. And no doubt this is a referral to Psalm 51, where it says in verse 9, David writes, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." That language is so special. Because blot out is to eradicate completely. It's to wipe out so that if someone came back and to search for that testimony, it would be gone. It would be erased. Grace. Wipe away. Hide from their sin completely, as if it never even existed, God says. Should they turn from their sin, God would not only not hold that sin against them, but he would forget it. It would be gone. Eradicated. And that is the worst evil, remember, beloved, that has ever been perpetrated in this entire world. God was ready to wipe it away. Blot it. Grace. Amazing grace of our God. Now, with this immeasurable gift, Peter goes on to say that with their repentance, there are additional responses or results that come about if they were to turn from their sin. Not only would they have their sin wiped away completely, but he says here that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. Now that's a present tense promise, okay? Revival. This is really the definition of revival. Times of refreshing before the Lord. Rejuvenation. Freshness in the nearness of God. The manifest presence of the Lord before them. God would distribute to those that turn from their sin. And I think it was a few weeks back we read, to open up our worship service, chapter 44 of Isaiah. But this speaks of that exact reality when it says, But now hear, O Jacob, my servant. And remember, this is the Old Testament. Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. See the blessings of the presence of God, the outpouring of the Spirit to the nation of Israel even. That with the outpouring comes these new covenant glorious realities. If they would but turn from their sin to God, the Lord would rend the heavens and come down. A thirsty ground would be saturated in the sweetness of the Holy Spirit. This is the church's first century revival. And God would come to them to such a degree that it would abundantly confirm their identity in Jesus Christ. To the point, like the scripture says, they're writing the name of God. Now, not necessarily literally, but declaring that they belong to God in Jesus Christ. They were promised revival, should they repent. And they were promised the coming restoration of the Lord. It's the second half. Now, when Peter states here, and his language is very unique, when he says in verse 20, firstly, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ approved for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now here, when Peter states that God would send for them the Christ, he's looking forward to a future event, something to come, not necessarily a reality currently at that time, because he mentions that the restoring has not yet come. Christ is obviously still in heaven until that time in which restoration is appropriate. And this is speaking about nothing else rather than the second coming of our Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again to judge finally and reign on this earth eternally, Jesus is going to cleanse the world by fire, remake this world, a new heavens and a new earth. And this people, if they repented from their sin, would intimately partake in this future reality of reigning with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the presence of the Savior that they had put to death, the one who forgave them, and will spend eternity with them. Restoration, a future eternal restoration, and one that the prophets of the past had spoken of. Again in Isaiah, just to quote and confirm this reality, 65:17-19 foretells of this very thing. When it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." Note that. "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound, is in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Peter was directing them to that reality of the Old Testament, of one that would come. A restoration when Jesus would be here, reigning with his people, freeing them from all sin, living with them for eternity. And that was right upon the horizon, an eternity of worshiping their God forever. So Peter's telling them, turn. Turn, Israel, from your sin. Can't you see? Refreshing from the presence of the Lord is right there. It's on the horizon. God's going to revive your soul in the Holy Spirit. If you turn from your sin, he will wipe away everything you've ever done. And one day, you'll reign with him in eternal glory that is immeasurable for you. Blessing, 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 blessing to a people that were wicked in their sin. Turn. Now, right on that note, I want to draw close to a close by looking at just a few points of application. And right on the note that I just mentioned is that Christ has come to bless those who have rejected him. Please do not miss that point. I think that is the point that Peter made all throughout this sermon. Christ prophesied to come. The one you rejected is the one who has come to bless the very people who are unworthy of his blessing. I mean, these were murderers of the Son of God. I think we've talked about that even to a great degree. They committed the worst sin imaginable. But God, in his great mercy, said to this people, it's still not too late. It's still not too far. You still haven't done so much that you are with or beyond my grasp of grace to save. So repent. Turn to your God and be washed of every sin. Experience grace. For those who are rebels against God this morning, those who are stiff-necked to Jesus Christ, here is a command for you that Jesus stands ready to save. Ready to save this Lord's Day. It was our sins that pinned that Christ, that wonderful Savior, to the cross. And we are undeserving. But this resurrected God-man whom we worship, his mercy far outweighs anything that we could ever perpetrate. And it is not too late. It is not too late to have your sins blotted out by this Jesus Christ. It is not too late until you draw your last breath. Dear friends, there is opportunity to repent and to experience what it is to have your sin eradicated before God. This call that Peter gives to this Israelite people in this part of church history still stands upon the same authoritative ground today. Jesus stands to save you. Repent and come to Christ and he'll make you clean. Come to Jesus. It doesn't matter if you've rejected him your whole life, if you've been faking it even. Now is the time. Come to Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, repentance is the pathway to revival. Okay? Repentance is the pathway to revival. If we long to experience revival, beloved, we have to start right here. We have to start with repentance. A people turning from their sin is promised to be the catalyst by which God blesses his people with outpourings from on high. It's a gateway. And so many people have tried in revival history to just work it all up by themselves, manufacture it, try with all sorts of different ministries or different experiences, manufacture, put together something of the euphoria that's common to revival. But you can't do that. No man can make revival. It is a sovereign blessing of the Lord to a broken-hearted people. A broken-hearted people. Something that the Lord, Psalm 51 tells us, will not despise in his people. If you look through the pages of history, church, this is what you're going to find on every page where revival is found. The shattered hearts of believers that are crying out to their God for mercy. They are awake to their sin. They know their own spiritual poverty. They know their own apathy. They are a repentant people before God. Always, always prior to revival. We're told from the scriptures, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Be wretched, mourn and weep, be broken over your sin. I do think that the church is not as well off in the 21st century as she thinks she is. Ichabod is the word that scripture uses. And Ichabod is clear for the time that we exist in, meaning that the glory of God has departed. Do you ever look at the pages of Acts and wonder, why, God, this is not happening today? Where are the thousands coming to you when the Holy Spirit is same? Just as powerful today. Indeed, we are void of that which we need. We are a broken people beginning to be self-reliant before God. Do you long, Christian? Do you long for a day to see thousands of people come to Jesus? Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine what it would be like to have no more room in the aisles and in the pathways of even our own building? Houses illuminated in the wee hours of the morning, struck with the awareness of God, getting out from bed, coming to any church that they can find, begging for the mercy of God to fall upon them. Day by day, people coming, people weeping, not a dry eye in the house of the Lord, beloved. Can you imagine that? Do you crave that? Do you thirst for that? Because this text tells us that God can do this again. God still works this way. Revival is a possibility. Nay, it will come. Repent, acknowledge our state, come before God with the honesty of heart, with unconfessed sin, bring it and confess. Purify our hearts, all that is kept back, we bring to God. We need an obvious awareness of our poverty, and beloved, if we start there, God will bring it. God will bring it. On his own sovereign, gracious will, but he will bring it. Now, thirdly and finally, I want you to consider that when God makes a promise, you can believe it. When God makes you a promise, you can stake your life on it. It doesn't matter what promise. All of it. I mean, this is full of promises for us. Full. Absolutely full. Full of promises that are ready to be appealed to, ready to be pleaded before the Lord. Promises of a future, an answer, a provision, help, guidance, intervention, the list goes on. God has abundant promises for his people. And God will keep every single one of them. But we are so quick not to believe. We're so quick to run by them. We're so quick to look past that which God has given to us to bring before the throne. We neglect it. We think that that sort of praying and that sort of reality of getting exactly what is prayed for, that George Mueller type spirit, Hudson Taylor type spirit, that's for church history. Brothers and sisters, has our God changed? No, not at all. God's promises have not changed one infinitesimal bit. If God gives us a promise, he will keep it. And the question is Christ enough proof for us? What more proof do we need? He sent his son, just as he promised to do. Now, would he then not give us so small a thing like our daily bread? Church, Fairview Baptist, we stand amidst the promises of God this very day. God did exactly as he said he would do. Oh, our faith wavered, did it not? But God is good. And God's promises stand today on objective grounds that we can put our faith in. Like Spurgeon has said, take the promises of God's word as a check to the bank and cash it. Cash it. Beloved, cash the check of God's holy word. God delights to answer our appeals to his promises. He will. Will he withhold that which he said he will give to his beloved bride? Absolutely not. And so praise God. Abundant promises for us. If it benefits his name, if it glorifies his son, and if he gives it to us through the work of Jesus Christ, would our God possibly keep that back? No. No. Praise God, no. So take what the Lord has promised to him, church, and expect that you have it even before you do. Thank God for it, because he will. He was faithful in Christ. He will be to his children. And so may we believe his promise today, church. May we look to his son for the assurance of that very thing. And may we turn from our sin for the hope of a wonderful blessing in our time. Amen. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, sow the seed of your word into our hearts today. May you reap a benefit and a praise and a glory from this. We love you. We long to know your presence in a powerful way. Turn us from sin for the sake of your Son. Amen.